Last week, the NFL officially unveiled a digital game measurement. This past season, they declared, is the last one in which we will ever see human chain crews measuring first downs. From now on, every 10-yard increment will be measured by six Sony Hawkeye camera systems that are positioned around the field. Systems like this are nothing new. If you're a sports fan, you know they have been in use for years. Football, basketball, soccer, baseball, tennis, volleyball. All professional sports like these use high-resolution, slow-motion cameras and lasers that allow officials and spectators to zoom in and determine down to the fraction of the inch whether the tip of a fingernail or the shoelace or the stitches on the ball were in bounds or out of bounds. I know and trust that all of you were as heartbroken as I was last fall when 0 seconds left on the game clock, Baltimore Ravens quarterback Lamar Jackson threw a touchdown pass to tight end Isaiah Likely, which would have tied, potentially won the game against the then Super Bowl champion Kansas City Chiefs. But as he landed, being tackled by two defenders in the end zone, the smallest corner of the receiver's right big toe grazed the back boundary line of the end zone. It wasn't visible to the naked eye, but then under video review, upon, you know, super zoom in slow motion, there it was, the tip of his big toe encroaching on the tip of that white painted line. So the officials come out, they confirm it, all touchdown celebrations end, the catch was ruled incomplete, the receiver was out of bounds, game over, Kansas City wins, Ravens lose. Worst of all, Taylor Swift begins to celebrate and we have to watch it for 5 minutes. I'm sure all of you have heartbreak stories just like that one. Because in our world today, the world of sports, boundary lines are alive and well. Boundary marking, boundary keeping, it's getting more and more precise and stringent. But this is a little ironic because at the very same time in our world, when it comes to morality, right and wrong, many in our culture have abandoned any notion of boundaries. As the poet Robert Frost once wisely observed, something there is that doesn't love a wall. Something in all of us resists walls and boundaries and compels us to break them. That is the biblical idea behind this word transgression, which is the first of three words that David uses to describe his sinning in his great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. In English, we have words like progress, digress, regress. Then we have transgress. Probably a more common term for transgressing in our world is trespassing. They are two words that mean pretty much the same thing. And the Hebrew language has couples of words that all capture and convey that idea. Crossing over a boundary line. We use the phrase when we see something that we all should recognize was wrong. We say, that or he crossed the line. Well, that's the idea here. God has set limits. God has established boundaries to our behavior. And those are good limits. It's a good standard. Objectively, they are good. And subjectively, they are good for us to keep. But something there is that doesn't love them. And so we sin. When we cross over the line, we trespass. We go out of bounds where we've been told not to go. The second word is found in verse 2, iniquity. It's another common biblical word. The idea behind this one is when we take a good thing and we twist it or we deform it somehow. Our word pervert comes directly from this idea of twisting something. In his wonderful space trilogy, many of you will remember, C.S. Lewis imagined a conversation between a human and another creature from a world that was unfallen. And the human was trying to communicate and explain to this unfallen alien creature what it meant to be sinful and to be fallen. The best he could come up with was the idea of being bent. Fallen creatures are bent. To be sinful is to be twisted or bent. That's the idea here, behind iniquity. A good thing, twisted, deformed. Finally, David says, cleanse me from my sin. That word sin here is the most common word that's like our word, sin. It's used in the Hebrew Bible hundreds of times, chata. Many of you will remember from earlier studies, sin here literally means to miss the mark. You've probably heard that before. To miss the target, to fall short of the target. A few weeks ago, someone threw me a basketball when I was unprepared on a windy day, and they asked me to make a three-pointer on a double rim. I was wearing flip-flops. It was very sunny. I can think of any other excuses that you've got, and you know what happened. I shot, and not only did I miss, I completely missed. Airball. Yes. Airball. That's an embarrassing thing on the court. Normally, when the sun isn't in your eyes and you're wearing flip-flops, you know. But embarrassment is the least of our problems. In life, when it really matters, when we miss the mark, when we're talking about good and evil, deeply important matters of holiness, God's justice, human dignity, missing the mark, twisting a good gift, stepping out of bounds when God himself has drawn the line, the boundary line, these things are grave, eternal wrongs. So David uses all three right at the beginning of Psalm 51 to express the depths of his wrongdoing. He famously says, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is a very curious line in English. Maybe you've wondered about it. In what sense had David sinned against God alone? I mean, we know the story. We saw last Lord's Day. David committed adultery. He abused his God-given power and authority. He'd ordered the death of several faithful soldiers, all while carrying on hypocritically. You know, some scholars believe that by marrying Bathsheba so quickly after Uriah's death, he appeared to be honoring his friend Uriah. Point being, David sinned against a lot of people, and we know it. So what does that line mean? Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, there are a couple ways to understand this. First, David is confessing that despite everything he did to cover his tracks, his sin was committed before the face of God. That's his point in that discussion, in that paragraph there. So even if everybody else was fooled by his cover-ups, God saw every sin, and God was the one in the position to perfectly judge, and he would be just, even though he was both the witness and the judge. It was right for him to do it. God, in the psalm, God sees, God speaks, God judges. And God alone is in a position to do that, and David is confessing, that's right. Also, sometimes when we are trapped, when we're finally, by maybe forced into admitting that we've done something wrong, often our wrongs against God are the last wrongs that we think about or acknowledge. But we're forced in many ways to acknowledge the wrongs against the people that are right in front of us. But we do tend to think about the wrongs against God, if ever, at the very end. David is repenting of that attitude here, and he's bringing those into the forefront. Finally, there is a more general idea maybe that doesn't get communicated well in English. The Apostle Paul brings this out He quotes Psalm 51 and Romans 3 later on in the New Testament. Sometimes when we're caught in a sin, our first reaction, just like we saw in Eden, on our forefathers, is to, as the kids say, throw shade, right? We try to share the blame and point out ways that other people were also sort of involved and can lighten the load of blame that we have. Sometimes when we do this, we're justifying ourselves. We even implicate God in the things we say to defend ourselves. David may have said, like Humphrey Bogart, of all the courtyards, in all the towns, in all the world, she had to bathe in mine. God, why didn't you just make me extra sleepy that night? Why couldn't you have made the weather rainy and foggy so I wouldn't have gone up on the roof and she wouldn't have been out there? Why'd you have to make Bathsheba so pretty anyway? Right? Any of these sort of silly justifications that sometimes as we are explaining and over-explaining, attempting to excuse our sin or lighten a bit of the guilt, we indict God. David wasn't playing any of those games. It doesn't convey well in English, but perhaps the point here is that David and David alone was guilty of sin before God, and God was completely in the right. There's no justification for my sin. There's no one else to blame, least of all God. I am guilty. G.K. Chesterton so wonderfully noted, as I love to quote, "What's wrong with the world? I am." It's a problem that goes all the way down, David says. He confesses, verse 5, sin is in his nature. Literally, from conception and birth, I have been a sinner. Theologians call this original sin. That's what that phrase means, original sin. We don't become sinners by committing sinful actions. Our sinful actions result from our sinful origin. We are born sinful. Historically, I should note, this is one of the reasons infants have received baptism in the church, because even newborn babies are understood to be sinners in need of cleansing. Not because they will sin later on in their actions, but because of the sin they possess by birth. Their natures are sinful. I've mentioned this before. Somehow, ironically, the practice of infant baptism is criticized for being presumptuous. But if you understand it rightly, in reality, the intention behind it is the exact opposite of presumption. It is the admission of our sin and total depravity from the beginning, from our birth, and our need to be cleansed from that. Verse 6, God desires truth in the inner parts, inside all the way down. Not deceit, not guile, not hypocritical cover-ups, truth. So David lays himself bare before the Lord, and he clings to the gospel hope here in verse 17. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Rather than just saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me, David found these vivid ways to express his guilt, the depth of his sin, and to beg for forgiveness for his sin. And in this way, he's a great example for us. We have a lot to learn here. We throw that word around, confession, a lot. We use it as Christians a lot. What does it literally mean to confess a sin? Many of you will know the word confess means to speak together, to literally recite the same word or the same words. That's why we call the creeds of the church confessions, because together we sort of recite the tenets of our faith, and we do that together, and it brings us together and identifies us together as Christians. That's also the idea here of confessing when we confess sin. We call our actions, what we've done, the same thing that God calls them. We identify them the same way God names or identifies them. And since creation, we saw a little bit of this in Sunday school, part of our kingly calling as humans is to name things and name them rightly. And confession is an ongoing part of that. God blesses when we confess, when we call our sins what they really are, when we name them the way He names them. God blesses it. The confessions of a broken and a contrite heart, God does not despise. He blesses, rather, in your marriage, in your families, in your friendships. Instead of saying, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" Try this approach. Humble yourself, truly, and go deeper. Describe and name what you did. "I was wrong. I lost my temper and spoke very unkindly in a way that I intended to sting you. I knew it would hurt your feelings. My job is to build you up and love you, and here I am doing the opposite. It's very clear to me now, but at the time, I was in a huff. I wasn't thinking clearly. I'm ashamed of it. I don't deserve it. But please be gracious and forgive me." If you tried that in your marriage, if you demonstrated a broken and a contrite heart and described your sin for what it, named it for what it was, just try it. See if you don't get a little farther along. That's what Christian confession means. It means naming our sins openly, humbling ourselves with a broken and a contrite heart. It's probably the best kept secret of the Christian faith. Confession. God blesses that. So David begs God in that classic line, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The sins that he has committed are stains, and there are the kinds of stains that you look at and you say, there's no way this stain could ever be removed. But David knows, by faith, God can forgive and erase the stain from my soul. So he makes a very unusual request. He says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, so that the bones you've broken might dance, might rejoice." In the year 2009, the Christian Scottish composer and church musician James McMillan created a modern masterpiece when he set this psalm, Psalm 51, to a modern choral music. And as you would expect from a psalm like this, 51, a psalm, David's psalm of repentance, after being confronted by Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba, that music starts out in a very bleak, minor tone sort of sound. It's, you know, in Latin, miserere. It sounds miserable. But as the psalm progresses, it's about 10 or 12 minutes long, as the piece progresses, you hear the tone start to change. And then at the very end, after the repentance is completed, and David begins to describe the restoration he knows that God will bless from his broken and contrite heart, by the end, the sound is triumphant. It's ecstatic. You can hear joy and gladness coming through. And that's what David is begging for God to let him hear. He's begging God to return to his work of creation. Create a new heart in me. Unlike Saul, who was David's royal predecessor, where when Saul sinned, God came and took his spirit somehow from Saul. David begs for God, "Keep your spirit remaining upon me, and renew me, and uphold me, and restore me by that spirit. Restore me to the joy of your salvation." Now that is a big ask after everything David has done. How could a man like David, guilty of all the things that he was guilty of, how could he ask for this, these blessings? It's important for us to consider this, because we do this from time to time. We ask regularly for God's forgiveness. What is the basis for us requesting and praying this way? Well, David here, first, at the very beginning, you remember verse 1, he clearly admits, "I do not deserve what I'm asking for. I'm not asking you on the basis of any merit, because I don't merit what I am here to beg you for. Instead, I'm asking you on the basis, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. David knows what Jesus taught. One who is forgiven much will love much and praise much. The tender mercies of God are so numerous and multitudinous that they are the basis. They can redress even the sacrilege and murder and adultery that David has been guilty of. And they are so multitudinous that they draw from us and out of us a magnitude of praise. If you blot out my sins, then, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. God has given certain saints a unique testimony, a testimony of great forgiveness. And with it, he has given them the unique ability to speak directly to others that they see going down the same wrong path. And they can speak experientially to them with a gravity and a power that others of us can't possess. That's part of the reason God forgives grave sins and grave sinners. And he allows second chances among us so that others will be turned back to God by their testimony, by their interactions and witness. David says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. One final lesson as the psalm concludes here. In verse 16, David returns to this idea that he began at the start. He introduced, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd offer it. You don't delight in burnt offering. In other words, in my position, there's no amount of bull or goat blood. There's no offering or sacrifice that I could make right now to make any of this right. God is too holy to be bought or paid off. God desires truth in the inward parts, all the way down. Remember that verse? God desires truth in the inward parts. So men guilty of sin cannot simply go on sinning, but buy their way back into good standing or work their way back into good standing because of their extravagant offerings or even their extravagant good deeds. I've used that image before, the Old Testament sacrificial system. You drive up to Pounders or Jim and Nick's or Papa's Smokehouse, and you are a block away still, maybe even without your windows down, and you start to smell the aroma, the mouth-watering aroma. It's wonderful. But imagine if the workers there the day before had decided to save money or something, save effort, by throwing their trash into the smoker fire, the barbecue fire, to get rid of it as well. Plastic trash bags thrown in there, styrofoam packing peanuts thrown in there. You know, they clean with all the cleaning supplies, and then they bundle up their rubber gloves and the paper towels, and they throw them in the barbecue. All of a sudden, things would be different. It would be repugnant to us. Not only would we refuse to eat there ever again, we wouldn't even want to be near it because it would stink and disgust us. So too, before the face of God, that is what the taint of unconfessed sin does to the rest of our offerings. It makes everything stink. And you can't just undo it by, oh, I'll put another steak on there. That'll make it all right. No, the whole thing stinks. We have to deal with the stink first. This is one of the great abuses the Reformation sought to correct in the sale of indulgences. Not that sacrifices and offerings are improper, not that God does not delight in any sacrifices or offerings. He does. He wants them. He commands them and invites them. But only after the hearts of those who offer them are pure and purified. God does not show favoritism or partiality, as Scripture calls it. God does not let you get away with sin just because you write a big tithe check. God does not let you get away with sin because you're some famous evangelist or some great Christian activist or servant. God is righteous, and so he must be righteous, and we must be righteous, rather, I'm sorry, in order to offer him the kinds of offerings that please him, that he finds acceptable. So David says, verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God of my salvation. Then my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So the psalm turns at the end. It turns from a praise song, perhaps a request and praise about God's mercy, into a praise song about God's righteousness. The righteousness of a God who cannot be bought off, but who reveals his justice by his forgiveness. He reveals his righteousness, his justice, by forgiving sinners. How is that possible? How can you demonstrate righteousness or justice through forgiveness? Well, that is the question that points us to the cross of Christ. Psalm 51 concludes by pointing us to the cross of Christ. And we'll see how in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me. We need cleansing daily, O Heavenly Father. We're not even aware of the enormity of our sin or what our sin truly deserves. Help us to see the abhorrence of sin as you see it. May we be among those who realize that they have been forgiven much and who therefore love much in return. By your Holy Spirit, empower us to overcome our sins and temptations so that we may be able to present offerings to you from upright hearts, so that we may be able to teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn to you. Dash in pieces the cold, hard heart of stone that protests its own innocence and seeks to justify itself. Give us instead a heart of flesh that senses its own sin and condemnation and desires to be cleansed and forgiven and offered to you as an acceptable sacrifice through the one acceptable sacrifice of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.